Surprise, it's still me. So if you were expecting Derek, you're going to be sorely disappointed because I am not him. But I am happy to be here, happy to be able to share with you this morning. Derek has given me this opportunity to be able to share from God's word and be able to talk to you this morning. I'm very excited to do so. This morning we're going to be in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. So you want to grab your Bible and turn there. I'll see if I can do my Derek impression. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. You're going to go, it'll be after Malachi, right? Or after Malachi, you get to Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you're in that range, and we're looking for the big number 11 and the small number 20 is where we're going to be this morning. But first, before we get there, I want to start off with a little introduction. I'm probably going to make some of us uncomfortable here just as we start off, because I don't get to do this very often, so why not? This is a subject that people are either passionate about or defensive about, and let me preface this by saying that I didn't choose this to point fingers at anyone or to blame anyone, but it really does draw some parallels to my point this morning. So I'll just start with it. In 1912, there's a man named Isaac Adler, and he noticed a parallel between cigarette smoking and lung cancer. In 1912, he published the first ever paper suggesting that smoking cigarettes could lead to lung cancer. More research happened, and by the 40s and 50s, the research and evidence was overwhelming that there was a direct link between smoking cigarettes and lung cancer, but most people were unconvinced. There was a 1954 Gallup poll. And in that poll, only 41% of the people polled believed cigarette smoking could lead to lung cancer. 41% in 1954. Even physicians remained unconvinced. In 1960, in a poll by the American Cancer Society, only a third of U.S. doctors agreed that smoking should be considered a major cause of lung cancer, even in 1960. The same poll that the American Cancer Society poll showed that 43% of those doctors still smoked on a regular basis. So just tons of evidence, but most people not believing. Tons of evidence, but most people not making changes. Today, despite all the evidence we have, another 50 years later of evidence, 15% of Americans, or 36.5 million people, smoke cigarettes regularly. And according to the CDC, which is the Center for Disease Control, smoking accounts for 480,000 deaths to Americans each year. If we stretch that number worldwide, it's 5 million deaths per year. Those numbers are just astounding. This isn't meant to point fingers really at anyone. I quit smoking in 2010, and there was probably 12 years or so that I did before then. So I'm not saying that if you smoke, you're a horrible person. What I'm saying is, the reason I'm bringing this up is, despite all the evidence that we have and know the dangers of smoking, so many people, myself included, for so long, choose not to believe it or to ignore what's there because they think that it's going to give them something that they need. Jesus is going to address something similar this morning in our passage. He's going to denounce those people who have seen him do so much, people who have seen him do miracles, but yet didn't believe. They had so much evidence, but they responded with indifference. My main point this morning is, when you encounter Jesus, a response is required. When you encounter Jesus, a response is required. And we're going to talk about what those responses look like and what possible responses there are. We're going to cover those in a bit. So let's turn to our passage today. It's Matthew 11, 20 to 24, and as Derek has been doing, and I'll continue, we will stand as we read God's word this morning. So let's stand and turn to Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. And you, Capernaum, Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable or more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You may be seated. So, not the easiest passage for us to understand this morning. Maybe, and if I'm honest, not the passage I would have handpicked to speak about this morning. There are some things that you get to and they're just confusing, and we read through them and we get to that passage, we're like, I just don't know what that's talking about, and we move on. But it's the great thing about our commitment to really preaching through books of the Bible. Because you come to chapter 11, verse 20, and you can't skip it. It has to be done. And so that one was assigned to me. I drew the lucky straw. But honestly, through studying these verses, God is, he's granted me a greater understanding of him and what he wants from me and from us. And I believe he has something to tell us this morning. Let's get a little background here so that we can make sure we're all on the same page of where our passage fits. The last several weeks we have been in Matthew. We have seen some of Jesus' miracles. Chapter 9 was full of miracles that Jesus had done. And then we see him call his disciples, and we see him send them out to spread the word and also to perform miracles themselves. Then 2 weeks ago, Jesus reminds us that he is our Lord and should have the rightful place of importance in our lives. And then just last week, we see John the Baptist. He questions whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. He questions that, and Jesus responds with all the proof that we have seen in the preceding chapters, showing us that he is indeed the Messiah. And now what we see here in chapter 11 is we see Jesus addressing the people in the cities where he spent most of his time. He's addressing similar levels of doubt and disbelief, similar to what he addressed last week. To get our bearing, let's take a look at these three cities that we got here, because I think it's easy to kind of glance over this. So right here is the Sea of Galilee, you can see there. And the cities we're talking about this morning is Capernaum. There's our Capernaum, right on the northern shore. FYI, if you're looking for this map, I took it right from the website. So if you're trying to figure out what Israel looked like there, I only took it right from our resource section of the website. So go out there and check it out. But we see Capernaum there on the northern shore, and it's a pretty large town. It's about 1,500 people on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing town. It's the home of James, John, and Matthew, the tax collector, called Capernaum home as well. It becomes Jesus' home base of operations for his ministry. Matthew 9:1 refers to Capernaum as Jesus' own city. They called it his own city. That's how Matthew referred to it. The two other smaller towns mentioned here are Chorazin, which is to the north, and Bethsaida. Chorazin's about 2.5 miles. I'm going to guess Bethsaida is about the same distance. So not very far, pretty close. 2.5 miles wasn't a ton. It was a good walk then, but you see that these towns are very close to one another, and Jesus is addressing them. We don't know much about Chorazin. We know that it was known for its grain. That's about what we have historically on the town of Chorazin. We don't get a lot from it. It's not really mentioned much besides here and in Luke when Jesus addresses the city. We don't get much info on Chorazin. But Bethsaida, on the other hand, again over here to the east of Capernaum, we know quite a bit about. It was the hometown of Peter, Philip, and Andrew. And also, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's right outside of Bethsaida. So they see one of the greatest miracles that everyone knows. They witnessed it happen. And you have to understand, so Bethsaida is smaller than Capernaum, and Capernaum is about 1,500 people. So the feeding of the 5,000, which we now understand to be probably close to 15,000 people, because it was 5,000 men, in Bethsaida, which was probably a town of a couple hundred, we really start to think about what that impact was of Jesus in that time. So what is God telling us in our passage? Remember, our point today is when you encounter Jesus, a response is required. And we're going to look at three things in our passage this morning. We're going to look, since that response is required, we're going to look at the wrong response. We're going to look at the results of the wrong response, and then we're going to look at the correct response. Those are the three points that we're going to cover this morning. So let's start with the wrong response. Let's look back at verse 20. It says, then he began to denounce. This word denounce, if you're not familiar with what it means, it really means to publicly declare someone is evil or wicked. That's what denounce means. So he's standing before them in a public forum saying, you're evil, wicked people, is really where he's going with. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now we're going to look at what repentance is in a little bit. I'll give you a basic definition. The idea of repenting is to turn. It's to turn away from something that was bad to something that was good. In this case, they're saying they did not repent, so they did not turn away from the evil they were doing and turn towards God. And so Jesus is denouncing them because they saw all these great things and didn't do that. But we're going to get way into repentance later on in this message. But so what we're seeing here again is Jesus, the reason he's denouncing them is because they failed to take action. They had all the evidence, they'd seen all that Jesus had done, and they responded with indifference. And that's our first point here this morning. We respond to Jesus with indifference. The people in Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida are firsthand witnesses of the miracles that Jesus is performing. I already mentioned that Bethsaida was where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, but we also see in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus restored sight to the blind man in Bethsaida. If you remember, he spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it over the man's eyes, and his blindness is cured. That's taking place in Bethsaida. And then we get to Capernaum, and this is where many of the miracles are happening. If you remember, weeks ago, Matthew chapter 9, all of those miracles listed are pretty much happening in the city of Capernaum. He heals the paralytic there. He brings the ruler's daughter back to life. He casts out the demon of the man who couldn't speak. Capernaum also is where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. She has the fever, and Jesus touches her and heals her in Capernaum. And another big famous miracle, when the men lower the paralyzed man down through the roof, that's in the city of Capernaum. So they're seeing just awesome healing, awesome miracles, the power of God. They're seeing it almost daily. But what Jesus is going to say to them is, you've seen it and you didn't respond. You acted indifferent. You just kind of shrugged it off. We don't have a great list of miracles for what happened in Chorazin, but Matthew 9:35 is a great summary verse. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So it said he went throughout all the cities and villages, and so we have to assume that Chorazin was one of those, especially since it was so close to Capernaum. I'm referencing a map that's not up there, but that's good. Since it was so close to Capernaum, we would assume that Jesus was spending a great deal of time there. It would make sense that a town so close would be visited frequently. So these cities they have no shortcoming of encounters with Jesus, but they respond with indifference. I'm going to quickly point this back to us. So we're going to look at what, we'll see a little pattern here. We'll look at what the people of Jesus time did, and we'll look at how we're still doing the same thing. And so I want to think about, how often do we respond to Jesus with indifference? Today we don't get to see perhaps as blatant or obvious signs as the people in those cities did, but we encounter him daily. We see healing, and we see his creation. We see this world he created. We get to read his word, the very word that he inspired for us to have to teach us and show us his ways, and we respond with, yeah, it's cool. We read his word, we come to church, we listen to what's said, and we kind of move on with our day. I have to say, personally, I'm ashamed of how often I read the word of God and fail to be awed and amazed by it. It is literally God's word written down for us, spoken to us, and we read it or we don't. We read to get through a passage so that we can say we checked it off our list for that day. We should be falling down on our knees in praise of God. How often I don't see this book as the example of God's awesome power, his amazing love, his grace and forgiveness, and how he is working everything in my life for my good, as it says in Romans 8:28. He's doing it all to make me look more like him. We take all of this for granted. Everything he has done, everything we read and experience should point us back to him. But far too often we respond with indifference. Far too often we just let it happen. We come and sit in church and we just are here. And I say we because I've been really convicted of this over the last couple weeks as I've been prepping this sermon. How often do I open my Bible and just don't feel God there? Is it just another book? As if I'm reading the newspaper, which no one reads a newspaper anymore, but for those of you who read the newspaper, is it the same thing? I don't know. Let's look at a couple reasons why we have this indifference. Let's look at a couple of things that we see here. Our next point that we see is that we fail to see our need. We fail to see our need, and this leads to this indifference. Jesus is talking to his fellow Jews. If you're not familiar with who the Jewish people are, they are God's chosen people. When we say two-thirds of the Bible where Matthew is, the first two-thirds of the Old Testament is about the Jewish people. It's about God calling these people to himself. They are his chosen people. They were promised that God would be their God forever if they kept his law, but they didn't keep it. And we see generation after generation of the Jewish people in the Old Testament who are trying under their own power to keep God's law. And the problem that we have now in Jesus' time and the time that we're talking about today is the Jewish people are so caught up in the law and so caught up with being God's people that they fail to realize their need for him when he's standing right there in front of them. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, it starts off with, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" It's expected. The people of Capernaum, the Jewish people, are expected they're going to heaven. They're just in the club, and it's going to happen because they're God's people, and Jesus is going to tell them, no, you're going to Hades, which is the equivalent to hell. We're going to talk about that later, too. But they're just caught up in being Jews. They're caught up with the culture, and they just haven't realized their need for Jesus. But we do the same thing. We fail to recognize our need for Jesus. When you ask folks, and I've had this conversation, when you ask, many people will tell you that they're going to heaven. You know, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going. But when you prod a little more as you ask them why or how they know, you get answers like, well, I do good things with my life, or I'm not so bad, or I go to church, or even my parents went to church, which we'll see that really is plaguing the Jews at this time. They're relying on their works, which is the keeping of the law. They're relying on going to the synagogue, which they did religiously or frequently. And really, they're relying on being a Jew, which is something they couldn't even control. They were born into that group. There was nothing they could have even done. The sign of the Jewish people, if you were a male, was circumcision. It was done when you were a baby and was your parents' decision. So it got you into the club. It was passed down from your parents. But Jesus in verse 20 is going to tell them that they are evil. God's people are evil. This is a shock to them. This is a shock to their system because he's telling them that they are not as great as they think they are. God's chosen people who were circumcised and they followed the law. How could this be? How could they be evil? It's because none of them were without sin. And neither circumcision, nor good deeds, nor going to church can atone for their sins. I'm afraid there are too many people in this area, in this country, in the world, who think that they have their ticket to heaven purchased because they go to church and do good deeds. And don't get me wrong, I mean, we should be doing these things. We should go. The Bible's clear. We should be spending our time in church. We should be doing good for one another. But the Bible also says that doing these things without Jesus is like trying to clean a mess with a dirty rag. It just doesn't work. It just spreads the filth around. And that's what we try to do when we try and earn our way to heaven. So when we fail to recognize our need, when we fail to realize that we are helpless on our own, when we think we're good enough, we can easily respond with indifference when we encounter Jesus. centuries of tradition made it difficult for the Jewish people in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to recognize what they were seeing. Their tradition, their teachings made it difficult for them to see. And I'm afraid that centuries of comfort and just a failure to behold the Word of God has done the same for us. My next point, and the reason we may act with indifference, is we fail to see Jesus as better. Let's try to put ourselves in the place of the Jewish people at Jesus' time, because they get a pretty bum rap, right? They're the people who didn't recognize the Messiah when he showed up. They decided they wanted him put to death versus a murderer. They get a pretty bum rap, but mostly it's because we look at them on this side of the cross. So we're able to look back at the Bible and say, how did you not see Jesus? I feel like sometimes we miss him right in front of us ourselves. But on that side of the cross, it's a different picture. They believed their Messiah was going to come back as a military hero and free them from Roman oppression. They thought that he was going to be a powerful king who would give them everything they wanted. Even John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, right? And he's imprisoned because of his ministry. He's spent his adult life telling the people that the Messiah is coming and pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And now he's locked up in prison and he starts to doubt. He starts to wonder. He starts to question if he really is the Messiah, because Jesus was not the Messiah that the Jewish people thought they were going to get. He wasn't overly large in stature. He wasn't a military man. And the things he asked you to do didn't seem very hero-like. He asked you to turn the other cheek, or leave your father and mother and come with me. Give everything you have to the poor before you come. Follow me. His methods weren't what they were expecting. Jesus is like the worst recruiter of all time. I don't know how familiar you are with college athletics, but in major college sports like basketball and football, they have recruiters. These guys are members of the coaching staff, and their job is to go to prospective high school athletes and scout them and see if they're good, and then also try to get them to come to their school. That's their job, is to come get them. So they tell them, hey, it's a great place. We have great facilities. We're a great team. We have a Starbucks in every corner. You know, come to our school. It's going to be awesome. Could you imagine if they recruited the way Jesus did? Come to our school. It's going to be awful. We don't even have a bed for you. You won't see your parents anymore, and there's a real good chance someone's going to try and kill you. But you should still come. It's going to be awesome. See, Jesus is just a terrible recruiter, but what he's doing is preparing us for heaven. So he's not promising anything glamorous to the people, and so they're just rejecting him as the Messiah because he's not giving them what they want. In fact, he's asking them to give up their comfort, to give up what they had worked for, to give up what they felt they deserved. And he's asking them to do it because he is better. And because the people fail to see that he is better, they respond to his greatness with indifference. Why do we respond with indifference when we experience Jesus? And I think it's because we don't think he's better than what we have. We'd rather go after entertainment and security and comfort and money and jobs and sex and on and on. We're so consumed with the search for satisfaction that we don't respond to the only one who can give it to us. He's the only one that can satisfy us. And we're so consumed with finding our own satisfaction that we miss him. Brothers and sisters, what are you running after this morning that's keeping you from making the right response to Jesus? We need to spend some time looking at that. I know Derek called it out last week to say we call it out frequently. We need to take stock of our lives and see what we are running after that's not Jesus, because it's going to fail us. Your jobs are going to fail you. Your house is going to fail you. Your car is going to fail you. Your money is going to fail you. Jesus Christ is never going to fail you. All right, let's look at the next point, which is the results of this wrong response. So what is the result of our indifference toward Jesus? That's our first point. Our indifference leads to judgment. Our indifference leads to judgment. This is not a very popular topic. I'm really doing well today. It doesn't really fit into our vanilla, everyone is okay, God loves everybody version of who God is. We don't like the idea that anyone can judge us, right? Has anyone seen someone wear a shirt that says, only God can judge me? That should terrify you. But people wear them, and I don't really get it. But anyway, that wasn't in my notes, but we'll just keep moving on. But we don't like the idea that anyone can judge us. But the Bible is clear that there is a judge, and that we are going to be judged based on our time here on earth. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then almost repeats it in verse 24. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Twice he mentions this day of judgment. This day of judgment is something that awaits all of us. We will have to answer for all that we have done. This should be a terrifying day. But the good news for those who know Jesus is that he came to earth as a man and lived a perfect life. A life without sin, a life that no man could live, and ultimately gave up that life, dying a horrific death on the cross to pay the price we all owe. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. Our sin earns death. Our sin is paid in death. But the rest of Romans 6:23 finishes with, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift given to us. So the day of judgment for the follower of Christ is not a terrifying day, but rather a day when we are judged not on what we have done, but on what Christ has done for us. But for the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the day of judgment is awaiting them because they were indifferent. They did not respond when they saw the mighty works of Jesus. Now, I just want to be clear here. The judgment that Jesus is referring to is an eternity in hell. We don't talk about that often. It's probably my third uncomfortable topic of the sermon so far. But it is an eternity in hell. In verse 23, Jesus contrasts heaven with Hades. Hades in the Greek mythology was the land of the dead. So when Jesus' words here are translated into Greek, hell becomes Hades. It's what he's talking about. He's talking about hell. It's where they're going. There is a hell, and it awaits those who are not rescued from it by Jesus Christ. It is waiting for us, for those of us who are not rescued from it by Jesus Christ. It's what awaited the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. I wasn't sure where I was going to go with this point, but I will go there this morning. This is not a condemnation. This whole passage is more of a warning. And how do we know this? We know this because he starts with that word woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This woe is not like, woe, you're riding a horse and you want to stop. It's woe as in, look out. It's a word of warning. It's a heads up. It's, you should be pretty upset because. And so he's telling them this because he's warning them. Anyone who heard these words and then did repent, we're not heading towards judgment. So he's denouncing them. He's calling them out on their evilness, but he's not condemning them. So I want to be clear as to what Jesus is doing. And so he's giving us the same warning this morning. He's saying woe to us. He's telling us we should be frightened. We should look up. We should pay attention to what's going on. Our next point in this area is that judgment will be worse for some than others. Judgment will be worse for some than others. Now, this is a difficult point to grasp, and I will tell you it took me a long time of study to really kind of get my head around this. It's difficult to grasp because people want an explanation for how it's going to be worse. And I'm going to tell you this morning that I have absolutely no idea how it's going to be worse. The Bible gives us this. It tells us it's going to be worse, and then he kind of just lets it go. Jesus doesn't give us a definition of what's going to be worse about it, but he makes it clear that for some, it's going to be more tolerable than for others. Now, that may be a little bit of a foreign concept because we think hell is hell, right? If you're going to hell, it's bad. And I don't know how it's going to be more tolerable for some than others, but I'm looking at it a little differently because we look at punishment in different ways. So I have two sons, Ben and Brandon. Brandon's here, Ben's probably terrorizing the poor people in the next room. So let's say if Ben gets angry at his brother, if he gets angry at Brandon and he yells at him and he says hateful things, and Brandon turns around and punches him in the mouth, I'm going to punish one of them differently than the other one. Brandon's going to get punished worse because he physically assaulted his brother. Both actions are sin, and both will condemn them apart from Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that they're not both sin, that they're not both bad things, but one is more punishable than the other one. Both of them come from the same root of hate and anger, but I think we all agree that if Brandon physically attacks his brother, that's going to be more severe and deserves a greater punishment. So it is with our judgment. We will be punished differently based on the severity of our sins. It's what Jesus is saying here. He's making it pretty clear. And that brings us to our next point, because we're going to find out what is the worst sin. Our next point is knowledge of Jesus makes us liable to greater judgment. Knowledge of Jesus makes us liable to greater judgment. Look at verses 21 and 22. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So this is a Jewish audience. We've established that. And this should have made this Jewish audience stand up and take notice. And why? It's because he's talking about Tyre and Sidon. These were well-known cities to the Jewish people. These two cities were located on what is now in what is now modern-day Lebanon, kind of near the Mediterranean coast. Tyre was the capital of Phoenicia, which is what the land was called then. Tyre, in particular, was the hub for the Canaanite culture and religion. They worshipped a god Baal. I'm sure if you've read any of the Old Testament, you've come across Baal. And the fake god that was Baal. And this culture that's happening in Tyre is spreading throughout Israel. And this brings God's pronouncement of destruction through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's going to call out Baal. There's three whole chapters of Ezekiel where he's just telling Tyre what's going to happen to them. Both cities in this area had built themselves up as centers of trade in the region. And the destruction prophesied by Ezekiel is actually carried out by Alexander the Great. 330 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great is going to come through and wipe out Tyre and Sidon. Absolutely annihilate them. Bringing to life the words that Ezekiel had spoken to them so many years ago. So these cities would have been well known. It would have only been 300 years or so before that they were destroyed, and it was mentioned in Ezekiel. They would have known these cities. So what Jesus is saying to them now is that even though these two cities were wicked and evil and worshipped a false god, and that God saw fit to punish them and destroy them, he's saying even they would have repented if they had seen what Jesus had done. They would have repented if they had seen what Jesus had done. Not only that, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into the tradition of using sackcloth and ashes, but it was a way of showing remorse or expressing sadness. If you want to see it, look in Jonah. When Jonah finally preaches to the city, they respond by covering themselves in sackcloth and pouring ashes on their head. Even the king does so. It's a traditional way of showing remorse and expressing sadness. But let's look at what Jesus said when Jesus said they would have done it. He said they would have done it long ago. So what he's saying is you, God's people, have seen all of this for a long time and nothing. But these evil people, these people that you point fingers at, would have repented long ago if they had seen it. But you're just so indifferent that you're not repenting. You're not turning away. It's having no effect on you. Jesus is trying to shock them into action, and I think he's doing a pretty good job of it. But that's not enough. Let's look at 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom? Are we serious? Not, if the Jews there had to have had open jaws and just staring, because Sodom was the worst of the worst. It was the original sin city. It was the place you pointed to when you were looking at wicked people. We hear about Sodom in the book of Genesis. In chapter 18, the Lord and two angels visit Abraham. He's outside of Sodom, and they visit him. And the Lord sends his angels down to investigate the evil in Sodom because he had heard it's evil, and he's going to send his angels down to see how bad it is to determine if he's going to destroy Sodom. Now, Abraham's nephew Lot is living in Sodom. Lot left with Abraham when he left his homeland, and Lot has been there, but he's now in the city of Sodom. And so Abraham asks God, well, what if you find 50 righteous people in Sodom? Would you destroy it? And God says, no, if I find 50 righteous people, I'll let it go. So Abraham says, well, what about 45? And God says, okay, if I see 45 righteous people, I'll spare the city. Abraham pushes his luck and says, well, what about 40? Same answer. What about 30? Same answer. What about 20? Same. What about 10 people? If you find 10 righteous people, will you spare Sodom? And God says to Abraham, if I find 10 righteous people, I will spare the city of Sodom for those 10 people. And if you know your Bible, he sends his angels down to Sodom, and the men of Sodom try to attack them and force them to have sex with them. They escape the men by blinding them, right? And they push Lot and his family out of the city. And then the Lord rains down fire from heaven and destroys Sodom. He couldn't find 10 righteous people in the entire city. And he saw fit to not use Alexander the Great, but to rain fire from heaven onto this city to wipe it from the planet. Because that's how evil Sodom was. And this is the city that Jesus is saying would have responded. They would have responded. They would have repented. Sodom would still be standing if they saw what I had done. This is amazing. This has to be a shot to the people of Capernaum. Because here's the deal. The people of Capernaum, Matthew doesn't say anything bad about them. He doesn't say these people are evil. He doesn't say anything. In fact, they're hospitable to Jesus. If we remember what happened in Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff, right? They wanted him out. And this is why he's kind of in Capernaum. So they didn't even reject him. They probably put out a sign saying, hometown of Jesus, healer of many. You know, come see him. They were happy to have him there. But what they didn't do was repent. They didn't react to all the things they had seen Jesus do. They took it all for granted. But with both denunciations, Jesus is saying that the day of judgment will be more tolerable and bearable for the pagans than for God's own people. We talked about how judgment can and should differ based on severity. So what Jesus is saying is that experiencing Jesus and doing nothing is a worse sin than what those pagans were doing. Seeing Jesus and ignoring him and doing nothing about it is worse than what was going on in the city of Sodom. So this is where my point is coming from. We're in danger here this morning. We are in danger because we have had Christ revealed to us through his word. He is here, present with us. And that makes us liable to greater judgment than those who haven't heard about him. If you are not a follower of Christ, if you would say that I just don't know, I'm here hanging out, I'm not sure I believe, then let me welcome you and say that I'm so excited that you're here this morning. It's one of the reasons that we're here is to help people know who Jesus is. But now that you're here and you're reading God's word and hearing his message, you are in the same boat. You are also liable to the greater level of judgment that we have all seen, because it is far worse to hear about Jesus and do nothing than never to hear about him at all. So that brings up the next question. If hearing about Jesus and not doing anything is worse than not hearing about him, then shouldn't we just stop doing missions? Shouldn't we stop telling people about who Jesus is? Shouldn't we just kind of kill all that because we're just making them more liable for judgment? But obviously that's not what I'm saying. Here's the thing. The people who haven't heard about Jesus are still going to hell. Jesus doesn't say that they're going to be spared from judgment. He's saying it's going to be more tolerable, but they're still going to hell. There is no questions here. If you look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he makes it clear that all are born with a knowledge of who God is. He creates us with a conscience that he gave us. We are born with a conscience. So that means any sin that we create, we're still liable for. If you want an example for this, both of my kids, when they're going to make a mess in their diaper as they got old enough, would hide behind the couch. That's not a learned behavior. They didn't see their mom and I go behind the couch to go to the bathroom. No, both kids went and hid behind the couch because they had born with a conscience, and what they were doing they felt was wrong, and so they hid. That's born God-given conscience. That's nothing they learned to do. So Paul is talking about in Romans 2. What Paul is talking about is that we are born with a conscience. We are born knowing there is a creator. And so we're liable. We're still liable to judgment. What Jesus is saying is that if you haven't heard about me, that judgment's going to be a little easier. But there's still judgment. They're still going to hell. So should we stop telling people about Jesus because we put him at greater risk? Of course not. He is our only hope. It would be like if you came upon a swimming pool and you saw somebody face down in the pool. And you said, you know what, I'm not going to jump in there because even if I pull him out and get him breathing again, he's going to go to the hospital and he's going to be in pain and it's just going to be a long recovery and I don't want to put him through that, so I'm going to let him drown. None of us, we would jump into the pool and drag them out because their only hope at life is to be pulled out of the water. And the only hope that China and Korea and Afghanistan has is for Jesus Christ to be preached there. So I want to be sure that we're not mixing messages, because my knee-jerk reaction into hearing it's better to not hear about him than to hear about him and reject him is that maybe I shouldn't say anything. But the message is clear. The only way to avoid eternal judgment in hell is through Jesus Christ. The last thing that we're going to look at today is the correct response. We've already talked about this a little bit. Our first point is repentance is the proper response to revelation. Repentance is the proper response to revelation. In verse 20, Matthew tells us that the reason Jesus is denouncing the cities is because they did not repent. And then Jesus tells them that judgment will be worse for them because they saw miracles and didn't repent. Clearly, repentance is the proper response. Now, we use this word a lot. We use the word repent. We use the word repentance a lot. And I want to be sure that we all understand exactly what I'm talking about. The word repent literally means to turn or to change one's mind. When used biblically, it means to turn from evil or idol worship and turn back to God. So it's a 180-degree turn. You're facing this way, this is wrong, we're going to turn a face this way, that's the right way. That's the basic definition of what repentance is. It's to stop following what will destroy you and turn to what will save you. Now, I've heard the word repentance used more simply, you know, maybe as just, it's a change of mind, but not a real life change. It's not an encompassing action. But really, it's both. It's both. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. John MacArthur said, the meaning of the word repentance has been twisted in recent years to the point that its biblical meaning is now obscured in the minds of many. The idea that genuine repentance could result in anything but a change of life is completely foreign to Scripture. So it's not just changing our mind. It has to be a life change accompanied with it. That's what Jesus is asking for. He's asking for them to change their lives. He's asking us to change our lives. Repentance would have been nothing new to Jesus' audience. Repentance is found frequently in the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet is telling them to repent. But even in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, we mentioned him before, his message in the wilderness is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, after Jesus is tempted by Satan, he begins his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message was clear from the beginning, and it hasn't changed. The response is to turn from our sins and turn to God. This is what Jesus is looking for from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and it's what he's looking for from us. Point number two is repentance is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. For some, the idea of repentance is a one-time thing. It's what you do when you realize your sin and you want to give your life to Jesus. You're going to repent, and then you're good. It's simple. You've checked the box. Jesus has forgiven me. I can go to heaven. Give me my ticket. I'm going. But what I want us to understand this morning is that repentance is not, it's not a one-and-done thing. Jesus in Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He's saying, deny yourself. Die to yourself. Repent and turn from your sin. It's all the same thing. It's what Jesus is talking about. But when does he say to do it? He says to do it daily. It's not you do it when you recognize it so God can forgive you and you can go to heaven. It's a daily activity. We should be putting to death sin in our lives. That's in Romans 8:13. We should be recognizing it and turning back to God. Repentance, it's a way of life and not a one-time thing. Martin Luther is the man who started the Protestant Reformation. If you remember, he's the man who nailed his 95 theses to the church door. The very first thesis number one, he talks about this. It says in there, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So it's not a one-time thing. Our entire life should be about recognizing sin and turning back to Jesus. It should be about recognizing where we've gone off the path and turning back to the correct one. Last point this morning, repentance is only possible through Jesus. Repentance is only possible through Jesus. If you're like me and you hear this sermon, you're already coming up with ways to fix things. I don't know if you're like me, but you've already come up with lists. You've come up with a checklist of how you're going to recognize sin and how you're going to repent more. And you're figuring out Bible plans that you're going to start reading because you want to really be in your word. I don't know if that's anyone else here, but when I hear something like this, my first reaction is, what can I do to fix this situation? But here's the problem. Nothing we can do is going to fix our problem. It must start with Jesus. Only because of his death and resurrection do we even have a chance to battle sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56-57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory over sin. He's already defeated it, so now we know we can battle it. Throughout the Old Testament, there was prophet after prophet who commanded the people of Israel to repent, to turn away from their idols and turn back to God, and yet time and time again, the people of Israel failed. They couldn't do it in their strength, and we can't do it in our strength either. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin, give you a godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about this godly grief. It says, a godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. So it's not just feeling bad that we were caught in our sin. It's not just feeling bad about the circumstances that came from our sin. It's a godly grief. It's feeling how we've grieved God by our actions. When the Holy Spirit gives that to us, that only can come from him. When we get that godly grief, repentance is natural. It's the next step. So the Holy Spirit must work in us to first allow repentance to flow out of us. And we must have faith in Jesus for this to happen. John Calvin, who's a famous theologian, wrote the following, "Now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith." When you have faith in Jesus, repentance is going to come next. But you have to have faith first. Faith in Jesus Christ is where we start. It's impossible for us without him. And I want to close this morning by reminding us again of our main point. When you encounter Jesus, a response is required. The response that Jesus wants from us is repentance. To turn away from everything that is leading us away from him and turn back to the path that he has put us on. Once again, if you're here and you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, I'm going to say, welcome. I am so glad that you are here. But what I will say to you is if you're hearing this and you don't know where to start, then come talk to me. Or come find one of our elders. Neither of them are in the room, but Chris and Derek, I'm sure Dave and others would be happy to talk to you. Find somebody and talk to them. Don't walk out of this door and go back out in the parking lot just kind of thinking, well, maybe he's right. Maybe I should do something. Because we know what the judgment stands for us in the end. But I'm glad that you are here. But if for everyone else, and I got to be honest with you, I spent a lot of time in church growing up. I spent a lot of time thinking the guy up in the front was talking about everyone else but me. I'd look and say, even in my wicked life, I went, well, I'm not as bad as the guy he's talking about. I don't know who it is, but he's awful. I'm okay. Today, I'm not talking about someone else. This passage of Scripture should shake us up a little. If it doesn't scare us, then it should at least make us take a moment and reflect and look upon our lives. Take stock. Because what if the passage read something like, woe to you, Sunbury. I gave you my word, and it gathers dust on your shelf. I gave you churches, and you don't attend. I gave you men to teach you my word, and you don't listen. It will be far better for China or Korea or Afghanistan on the day of judgment than for you. I'm not trying to heap guilt upon you. What I'm trying to say to you is if we are truly the people of God, then we need to respond with repentance when we see him. When we see Jesus, our lives should have a change. They should look different. The message today is clear. We have all had an encounter with Jesus. We have heard from his word, and the response that is required is to repent, to turn away from whatever is bringing you down and turn to Jesus. Whatever it is that you think sin will do for you, Jesus can fulfill. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for a passage like this where you have looked upon the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and loved them enough to warn them of the impending judgment. You have loved us enough to put this in your word that you have inspired for us. Father, may we respond to it this morning. May we respond to you this morning. As we encounter you, may we respond with repentance. May we respond by putting to death the sin in our lives. May we respond by turning and facing you this morning. Father, I do pray for anyone who doesn't know who you are this morning. Lord, thank you for bringing them. But Lord, do what it takes to point their lives back to you. Do what it takes to put them on the path that leads them to you. Father, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that judgment awaits all of us. We deserve judgment, but because of your grace and because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are free this morning. May we recognize that. May we recognize the power that you gave us. You gave us the power of victory over sin, and you gave us repentance. So, Lord, may we repent this morning. May we turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.